Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Thank you. Please be seated.
That passage ends with, if he doesn't know how to take care of his own household. So obviously we're talking about a household, aren't we? Amen. And that's what Timothy is all about. It's about a household of God. And as he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, that God is wanting us to know how to conduct ourselves in this household of God, home. I'm reminded once again of Isaiah 55, where it reminds us that we don't think like God. And you know, the more I get in Scripture, the more I realize, boy, is that true. Because the things that Scripture is telling me to do, or the way that Scripture is telling me to think, I'm not even anywhere close. So in a way, that's kind of a warning to you, because the passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be maybe moving in a direction that you're going, okay, I don't even know where he's getting that. But as we go, I think you'll see very clearly what we're getting at. I told Dave to go ahead and read all those verses. We're only going to be looking at verse 1. So as we look at verse 1, what we're going to be seeing is an overseer and somebody aspiring to this particular office. It's quoted within the text. It just basically is saying somebody's aspiring to be an overseer. We know that it is an office within the home. I kind of hate to use the word office because it actually is not in there, but more specifically because the emphasis is in the oversight. It's not in a position. And what it's talking about is a work that we desire to do. As we've been going through Timothy, what Scripture is telling us is that our family, this household, has a purpose. It has a directive in which we pursue. It is built upon something. And as you go back to chapter 1, just as by way of reminder, in chapter 1, we understand that it's the mercies of Christ that has saved us. And the thing that draws us together is that we all agree with this, that we have received the mercies of God, as Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, that by grace we are saved through faith. It's not any works that we do, right? But God is the one that stimulates our hearts and moves our hearts, and we recognize his goodness, and it is in the recognition of his goodness and the receptivity of his mercy to us that we are saved. Therefore, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, nobody can boast, nobody can brag, nobody can be any bigger or greater than anybody else, because there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners, and we all need the Savior, and we've all come the same way, not by any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Paul emphasizes this in chapter 1. It's for that reason that he tells us what the goal of this household is, and he kind of lays this foundation. If you look again with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he states, the goal of our instruction is love. In other words, that which we preach, that which we teach, that which we declare is for the purpose of drawing close to Christ, realizing his love, and living out his love through us. We proclaim this. Now, what's interesting is, as you begin to, you know, understand what the love of Christ is about, it is very different than the love of man. The love of man is oftentimes giving people whatever they want, whenever they want it, and we call that love, or getting things that you want. We call that love. But what we see with Christ is not only selfless and sacrificial, but it is always focused on righteousness. Now, love rejoices in, 1 Corinthians 13, righteousness and truth. So what we understand is that much of what love is about is the world knows nothing about and has to be defined by the person of Christ. Otherwise, we would go awry. So the goal of our instruction is love, right? Now, as it goes on, it reads, what is it going to say? From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine, sincere, real faith, because we put all of our trust in Him. Once again, this is the foundation of our family. As Paul will go on to say, you know, that he thanks God that he was actually shown mercy. In fact, his statement is in verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy in order that I might be the foremost. Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience in me because I was the one, I was the chief of sinners. So that's what unites us, and he's wanting us to understand that foundation. When he goes into chapter 2, therefore, we realize that God has a proper way of doing things. As we've been talking about, Christ is not only the truth, that is doctrine, but he is the way. In other words, there is a way to proclaim the truth. Paul will speak to the same audience, the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians, in particular in chapter 4, and he'll say, you need to speak the truth in love. So what he's telling us is that the truth is something that is doctrinal and right and true, but we need to do it in the way that Christ would do it. So the, not only the truth, but the way that it's done. This is part of the gospel. If in fact you don't proclaim the gospel in the way that it should be proclaimed, you're misrepresenting the gospel. This is a point that needs to be clarified, because there are a lot of people proclaiming the gospel their way. But to do that begins to compromise the gospel. So he begins to talk about what is proper, what is right, the way in which you proclaim the gospel. If you were to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about the Corinthians and they're coming together for the communion. Now, the doctrine would be the communion or the Lord's Supper. You're coming together for the Lord's Supper. That's what the Bible tells us, to come together for the Lord's Supper. But the way in which they were coming together, well, they were separating themselves from each other. They were hogging food and trying to eat before anybody else could come. They were pushing other people away. In fact, they were showing everything but love for one another. The conclusion of the chapter, interestingly enough, is he says, why don't we just start with waiting for one another when we eat? So it's an interesting picture of how does the family of God eat together? And he says the family of God cares about each other. They are concerned about one another. That's what draws us together, is the love of Christ. So that the way that you have communion is just as important, if not more. Because he'll go on and say, because you've done it in this way, many of you are sick, and some of you sleep, some of you die, because I'm very displeased with the way that you're treating each other in the house. So the way that you do it is very, very, very important. And it's the same thing that's true within the text, that as he begins to describe the gender and the way that God has called men to proclaim the truth, as well as the way that he's called women to proclaim the truth, has to be done in this way to really proclaim the truth. It is the way in which it's done. So as you drop on down into 1 Timothy in chapter 2, and you see in verse 8, he begins with, therefore I want the men. Now what he's done is, in the introduction of chapter 2, is he's given us this platform of things need to be done properly. And I've designated authority and all kinds of things so that the truth would be proclaimed appropriately. So then he turns to the men and he goes, therefore, men, I want you to do this. Now, look, you can argue with me if you want to, but men and women are different. And not only does the Bible say it, but it's pretty recognizable most of the time. But the fundamental principle is that God made us different for a reason. And that is to proclaim a facet of God's glory. I remember talking to one of my professors a number of years ago, and he says, you know, he says, when you think of it and how God uses us differently, it's like a diamond that's held up to the light. And he says, you turn it in different ways and it begins to sparkle in different ways. Same diamond, but different facets of beauty begin to show. And he says, that's the body of Christ, that we were called to display different facets of beauty. In fact, Peter makes reference to this. It talks about the manifold grace of God's gifts in us. And his point is, actually, the word can be literally translated to rainbow of God's grace in us, which is, you know, they see that wonderful prism of light, God, shining through us, and how wonderful the different colors are. How terrible it would be if one color would be lost. But all of us are benefiting from the grace and the power of God, and God has called us to exemplify him in a very unique and special way. So he's making reference to that specifically in this passage. Men, I want you to do this. Women, I want you to do this. If you understand that, and we talked about this, I don't want to rehash it to too much of a point, but I believe that I have to do it in order to really convey the point in the next chapter. So he begins to emphasize, okay, men, you're different. You handle things differently. And the tendency of man when things are going wrong or he doesn't like the situation is to fight about it. I mean, I would say if a man really is a man, he would much rather fight than talk about it. And I'm not encouraging you to fight. I'm not encouraging you to buy a gun or anything like that. I'm just saying that's more the tendency of a man. And he'd be probably be tend more to be aggressive. What Scripture is telling the men is, don't use your position of power and masculinity to oppress people. Don't use it to rebel against the authority. Don't use it to take from others. Use what God has given you to benefit. Lift up, he says, if you look in chapter 2, verse 8, lift up holy hands, that is to say, hands that are focused on doing the will of God. And that's the focus of the word holy there, as we talked about. In other words, you're telling God, I want to do your will. Now, if you don't understand what God's will is, you have to back up into verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men? Okay, so all men. So there are going to be people that offend you. There are going to be people that are even hostile against you. God wants you to lift up holy hands saying, okay, these hands are yours. I told Connie, I said, the reason God wants us to lift up holy hands is you can't strangle people. So, but it is virtually that picture in which you're telling God, use these hands for your glory. It is not as much the physical act of you lifting up your hands, which I don't mind if you do it in that church. I'm just saying that's not what he's emphasizing. What he's saying is that you're saying to God, okay, I'm not going to do this. And if you look at the passage, it actually says, without wrath or dissension. In other words, the tendency of man is to be angry and feel hostile and actually has a connotation of violent aggression. So without a thought of violent aggression is what Scripture is saying. And as it goes on, without dissension, it's actually it's a reflexive word, which means that you're kind of arguing with yourself. So God says, without arguing with yourself. What that means is should I get them? Shouldn't I get them? You're not debating about it. You're saying, no, I'm giving this totally over to God, without any second thought, because you're making that decision to be holy in. So his emphasis is, man, this is what you give to the Lord. And it's by virtue of you surrendering your strength and your position and your power. And you're going to use this to help and to encourage and to strengthen others rather than yourself. It's by you doing this that you begin to proclaim that God is not willing that any should perish. Because you're resisting your tendencies. You're submitting your tendencies to the Lord. The same is true with a woman, that she begins to submit her wiles, her artful enticing. Oftentimes, you could even define it as cunning. The bottom line is that women are very good at what they do. If you don't believe that to be true, okay, so why does Adam eat the fruit? Why does Abraham give in to Sarah? Why does Samson let Delilah do something that he knows is going to harm him? He knows it's going to harm him. But he finally gives in to her. Why do you think he does that? Why do you think Solomon gives in to his wives? See, the passage is telling us that women are very good at what they do. And they're very artful in it. And I don't want to give you too much credit. But the fact of the matter is you oftentimes do it effortlessly. And we don't even know why we're doing stuff. Now, what God is asking the woman to do is lay that down. Don't use your beauty to manipulate. And within the passage, he begins to say that God has given childbearing to help her out in this venture. Now, let me just say this. I kind of have to deal with the elephant in the room in this. Because the text, the way the text reads is in verse 15, but she shall be preserved through bearing of children. You see the passage? And I know that that has been perceived as, well, the woman would bring forth the Messiah, and through the Messiah, men would be saved. And I'm not arguing the fact that God would bring forth the Savior through a virgin. I'm not arguing that fact. I am saying that men would be saved that way too. The emphasis of the passage isn't that. In fact, the very phrase childbearing doesn't make reference to, and is not making reference to, the birth alone. As I went through both the Greek lexicon as well as the Vine's dictionary made reference to this particular phrase being, well, let me just read it for you. Both of them say something to this effect. The phrase childbearing denotes bearing children and implies the birthing process as well as the preceding duties of motherhood. Now, what it's stating is, and what it's conveying is that this particular passage is telling us that childbearing and the raising of children causes mothers to think of someone else other than themselves. They almost immediately go into a realm of selflessness. And their thoughts are not as much on, if you look within the passage, not as much, verse 9, braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but their focus is on a selfless act. God has said, God is saying, I so ordained that you would be directed in this path that you might display as unto God. It's as if you're surrendering something. You're saying, I'm surrendering these abilities and these strengths of mine, and I'm going to use them not to glorify myself, but to benefit somebody else. So the establishment of the order and what God has called us to do is both to surrender something so that we might declare the very message of Christ. Now, it's an order that God has ordained from the beginning, and it's one of the reasons why he goes back to Genesis in conveying the point. Because what it's stating is that God has ordained this from the beginning. There is an order that God has established from the beginning. And the question you have to ask yourself is, why has he established this order? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And the answer is to save. Now the problem is that what men do in this kind of strange battle between the sexes is that they perceive that this whole thing is about a contest. And God says it's not about a dumb competition. It's about God calling us to proclaim a message to the world. So God is calling the church to be so different, but yet so on target for the way that he created us. From the very beginning, he's actually Genesis all the way back, and he's conveying that truth. Let me give you an example of this. Matthew, if you look with me, Matthew chapter 19. We'll get to verse 1, by the way. But Matthew chapter 19, if you look with me. If you just start off with verse 1, it says this. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, what is man thinking? I can tell you what he's thinking. He's thinking, what's advantageous for me? That's what divorce is basically about when you think about it. Somebody's thinking of themselves. Sometimes both parties. But eventually, it just tears lives apart. Nothing good comes from it. But the perception is either a competition for the money, it's a competition for, you know, the power. You go down the list of all the things. It was never meant to be that way. How do we know? Verse 4, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, there might be one word that we sort of passed over really quick and you missed it. From the beginning. You see that word, that phrase? The beginning. What Scripture is telling us is that God created certain things certain ways for a particular purpose. He then goes on and explains, "For this reason you cleave to your wife." Even though there were no mother and fathers at that particular point that he gives the command, he gives the reference to the fact that the way was from the beginning. Now, the reason why this is so crucial is this, that the one who created the world is Jesus. Colossians makes reference to this. Hebrews makes reference to this. John chapter 1 makes reference to this. I give you text after text. Who is the creator? Psalm will even say, "He spoke and it was done. The word of God created all these things." So, who created all these things? Jesus. Now, if you understand that, then you also have to understand that everything that was created for is for one purpose. Salvation. What does Jesus mean? Savior. So everything that was created is telling a creation story of salvation. Understand that? Even the way that the earth is created was created in such a way that it would tell a story. Just like in Jeremiah, it says, as it begins to talk about the nation and it was formless and void. He quotes from Genesis. And what he's saying is that God, as he begins to deal with man and bring him into existence, man finds himself feeling useless and meaningless in this world without him. But then what's the next thing that God does? He breathes his spirit, or his spirit goes across the waters. So what is it that causes usefulness within the life of man? The breathing in of the Spirit of God, and then light begins to shine. So what Scripture's given us is a story of salvation through creation, because who's creating? Jesus. The same thing is true with the positions of man and a woman. What is God doing? What God is doing is he's establishing these relationships to bring people to salvation. You have a position, you have a relationship, you have something that you're called to do, not for the sake of competing with anybody else, but for the sake of bringing people to Christ. If you will do it properly, people will come to the true Christ. If you do it improperly, they will not know the truth. They cannot know the truth. See? So what God is calling upon us to do is to reveal that. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, which, by the way, once again, is the church that Timothy is at. Chapter 5, verse 22, you all know these verses. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. What is God doing? He's telling a story through the relationship. In fact, he goes on, he says, husbands, you need to love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and wives, you need to do this just like the church needs to submit themselves to Christ. What you're doing is not a giving up of benefit to you. What you're doing is proclaiming salvation to man. That the very act and the way that you do these things is going to be so proper and so orderly that it's going to draw the heart of man to the gospel. If you look with me, it goes on, it says, verse 32, this relationship with wives and husband, verse 32 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. His point being is that all of this is for the salvation of mankind. God is not willing that any should perish. So, but that they should come to the knowledge of the truth. But the knowledge of the truth has to be conveyed in an appropriate way. And so that's the reason why in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, he starts with propriety. He starts with what's the proper way to do this. Because if we do this in an improper way, they will not comprehend or understand the love of God in the way that it was meant to be proclaimed. So our relationships, let me encourage you, when you do things the right way, you're going to find greater love. You're going to find true love if you do things in the true way. That's the great benefit of it, because that's what God has ordained us to do. But most of all, it'll proclaim that wonderful and excellent name of Christ in a very unique way. The point then being, as we come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, by the way, it's interesting at the end of 1 Timothy 2 that it says, she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if, here's an interesting if she continues or remains in faith, right? That's believing this to be a more suitable way to proclaim the message. That's what it's actually talking about. She actually believes this. She puts her trust in God, so she surrenders her wiles unto the Lord. And love, which is a selfless way of acting. And look at the end of the verse. And sanctity, that's setting apart yourself with what?
Self-restraint.
You might want to underline that. I think, I'm not sure what it is with King James. That might be discretion, might be the word that is being used, or sobriety, I think, might be the word of King James. But if you look in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, and discreetly. See that word? That's actually the same word. So discreetly, drop on down to verse 15. Self-restraint is the same word, discreetly. But one of the reasons why there's so many different definitions is it's hard to fully nail this word in the English. The word makes reference to being of sound mind, but here's the fundamental point of the word. It is a kind of reflexive word, which means that you're talking to yourself. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you're talking to yourself, and what it means is that you're subduing that which is not of sober thinking. Now, the point, once again, of the word goes beyond that in the sense of, okay, so what's not sober thinking? And what's not sober thinking is pride and arrogance and selfishness. So the word itself literally means, and if I can give you the most literal definition, it means that the woman is fighting her selfish desires and wins. That's what the word means. She's literally warring against her own selfish desires to elevate herself, to be in a high position, and she wins the battle. She wins the battle in this. So as you come to chapter 3, and if you look with me in verse 1, this is all tied to what has been set up to this point. In other words, these are not disjointed. He wants us to understand the foundation. Where are we heading? What is this family about? what unites us? What's the building block? And it certainly is Christ and his grace and his mercy to us. And it's this love that we build upon. It is this love that we pursue. We want to be like Christ. We want to have the same sincerity and genuineness in our life as Christ did. And even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? Emptied himself. Men, empty yourselves of what you're good at. Women, empty yourselves of what you're good at. Let them see the gospel of Christ. Let them see you leaving things behind. You know, there have been times that, you know, you see somebody devoting themselves to motherhood, and you step back and you go, she was so pretty, I don't know why. Well, what else would she use her beauty for? Right? Why is it that we would perceive that to be a waste? You know, well, she could have had a degree. Forget about that. That she's caring for others and perceiving others as more important. Here again, God has an interesting order. You know, parents, proclaim Christ in the way that you should, and it will proclaim the Savior. If parents are proclaiming Christ and they're neglecting their family, that's a bad message. That's why he says he needs to be able to deal well with his own household. If he's neglecting his own household, how can he take care of the family of God? So there are people in ministry, and they're neglecting their own household. You're neglecting your own household. How can you really relate the message of the order and the propriety and the love of God to others? Children, obey your parents and honor them. If you're disobeying your parents, but you're going on mission trips, how are you conveying the truth? So all the way through, what it's telling us is there's a proper way to proclaim the truth, and if you do it in the proper way. So as the passage starts off in chapter 3, it conveys that somebody and different ones are longing to proclaim this message. Here again, the context is the proper way of doing things. And the heart is stirring. The passage reads something like this. It is a trustworthy statement. It actually begins that way. Now, trustworthy is basically the word faithful. And statement is actually the word logos, which is where we see it in the Gospel of John. The emphasis is that somebody is desiring to pursue the faithful walk of Christ. This is a good thing that he wants to do, the faithful walk of Christ. And so it starts off by saying, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires. Now, just underline that particular word, which is actually a picture in the Greek in which somebody is reaching up, trying to reach for something. And the reason why it's reaching up is that it gives a connotation of something very, very high and exalted in their mind. So they perceive that something's very valuable, so they're stretching for it. And it's an interesting picture of somebody stretching for it. Somebody, and once again, the emphasis of this particular word is he really wants it. This is something that this person really wants for himself. So it's an interesting, so it's a longing. Now, it's a good work that he's wanting to do, but he really wants this for himself. Strangely enough, it's only found, I think, three times in Scripture. But it's also found in chapter 6. Let me show you where it's found in chapter 6. Chapter 6 makes reference to it, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by... There it is again. That's the same word, arego, is the word that is being used there. So there's a stretching out, and the person perceives it as something that he values very much. It's exalted in his mind, but also something that he's willing to give his life for. A lot of people are willing to, it's strange, isn't it? People are willing to give their life for money, but they're not willing to give their life for the order of God. Oh, it's a little inconvenient to submit myself to the order of God. Really? Because people will do it for money. So it's an interesting contrast. But it says, it's a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office, and once again, the office, the word office is really not in there. If he aspires to Episcopate, which is where we get the word Episcopal, church Episcopal. But the word just itself means overseer. If someone desires to oversee. Now the question is, what is he desiring to oversee? Well, it's already been mentioned in the text. He desires to oversee the order and the propriety of God. In other words, he wants to, the word oversight makes reference to visitation as well as, strangely enough, investigation. It is somebody that is demonstrating oversight for the purpose of helping someone. And so oftentimes they'll reveal things perhaps that they didn't know because they're investigating. They're sensitive to the things that, and once again, oftentimes it's made reference to shepherds who have oversight over their sheep. The shepherd doesn't necessarily wait for the sheep to walk up to him and go, you know, say, I think we need a little bit more water and those green pasture things. That would be good too, maybe on a Tuesday. But it's not the sheep that directs the shepherd. The shepherd is there demonstrating oversight, not waiting necessarily for the sheep to come to him, but looking at what is needed and then acting upon that. Hebrews chapter 13 makes reference to the fact that your leaders are guardians over your souls. The point of the matter is that one of the main responsibilities of an overseer is to show oversight over what is proper. Not only is he to help in the proclaiming of the truth, i.e. the proper thing, but he is to oversee the proper way to proclaim it. So that a pastor should be showing oversight over how something is proclaimed. For instance, you can sing the songs of praise. How the songs are sung. Is it drawing attention to men? Right. Or is it drawing attention to God? How it's sung. Is it done in a way that is demonstrating reference to God? Or is it done in such a way that says that God's a good old boy and, you know, he's just like us. Well, he came and dwelt among us, but he is far greater than us. So there needs to be that sense of reverence. Well, an overseer shows oversight over that. Interesting passage, if you look with me in Acts, in chapter 20, in which Paul comes together with some of the elders of the church. And if you pick up with me verse 28, it reads this way. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, or overseers. So once again, the word overseer seems to almost be synonymous with, in this particular text, shepherd, which is basically where we get the word pastor, to let you know where these words come from. So be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, the value of these. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among which you've been sanctified. He goes on and says, I didn't crave your silver, but I did crave you. And of course he says the same thing to the Corinthians. The point of the passage is that God has called us as overseers to demonstrate oversight and encourage and strengthen you to do things the right way. So from time to time, we might say, well, that was a good thing to say, but maybe you could have done it this way and it would have been better, because it would have exalted Christ the way that Christ is to be exalted. You say, well, why does a man do this way and a woman do it this way? Because Christ created the woman to proclaim this message. You see that beauty of the stone? And he created man to proclaim this message. Do you see the beauty of that stone? And how wonderful it is that they're all tied together to do the same thing, to proclaim the message. And so if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, it is a reminder of that. And Paul says, we have this ministry, and it shouldn't surprise us. The ministry is based on what, according to verse 1? Mercy. Right, we have this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man conscious in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light, which, by the way, was part of creation, right? Of the gospel of God's glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. That's, by the way, it's one of the things we have to show oversight over. Because if somebody is standing up and preaching themselves, women might do it in the way they dress. You know, when they're proclaiming truth to other women, they're encouraging families, just the way they dress, they may be proclaiming themselves. We do not proclaim ourselves. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want any of us to look ugly. But God doesn't want us drawing attention to ourselves. He wants us drawing attention to him. And remember, it's by your good deeds that you do this. And the same thing is true. You know, man could maybe bully an idea or push something through. But what's the way to do it that would point to Christ? The way you and I do things has to be overseen. So he says, the god of this world is blinding, because if you think about it, many are proclaiming the word of God in many ways. In fact, he mentions in chapter 2 at the end of verse 17, it's like they're peddling the word. They're like they're doing it for money. So they have all kinds of ways in which they do it. But that's not our goal. Because he goes on to say, if you look with me in chapter 4 of this 2 Corinthians, and now verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He's actually going back to creation, isn't he? Why, when you're creating everything, I mean, Scripture tells us that God is light, right? So that means God's eternal. So what has existed in eternity past? Light. What had to be created? According to Isaiah, darkness had to be created. Darkness has not always been. But in creation, what we see is light being called out of darkness. What is God conveying? Salvation story. Your heart was dark, he's going to call light out of your darkness. So the purpose of the creation story was to reveal what God was going to do in our life, right? That's why Christ created things the way that he created. So if you look in the passage, it says, verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The point of the matter is that if somebody feels stirred, and it would have to be a divine act, I believe, if their heart was right, it'd have to be a divine act that they would want to be an overseer. It's almost like as Scripture's saying, now things have to be done properly and in order. Who wants to make sure that's done? And somebody goes, man, I really would like that more than anything else. And so Paul says, well, that's a good thing. Now, the word that he used for good is kalos, which means an appropriate wish for you to have in accordance with God's desire or his plan, which is that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's a good thing that you do. He goes on to say, then you must first be, and he goes through certain criteria. So we're going to be looking at, in the weeks to follow, the criteria that God gives those that long for long for. And there needs to be this longing, because that really is the unction, I believe, of the Spirit of God. Now, why would somebody want to minister in such a way and invest themselves? I mean, when the world is investing themselves and giving themselves up to money, this man would invest himself and give himself up for the propriety of Christ, so that the Word of God would be demonstrated in such a proper way, so as to bring salvation to the knowledge of real truth, not the fabricated stuff that is oftentimes propagated throughout the churches, but that which is real. What is Christ really like? Why is creation really made? What did he make me for? What does he want me to do? What brings real happiness? That's what we proclaim. And that's what we try to oversee. It is not us being controlling. We're just trying to long for you to see the proper way in which Christ is to be represented. And listen, it's going to go against the world. We know that. The world is telling you, you know, they're just trying to be biased and, you know, manipulative and whatever they want to say. But look, we want the Spirit of God to work in your heart. We're going to tell you the truth, though. And then let the Spirit of God do the changing. It would be legalism if I did the changing. That's what makes it legalism. I'm not going to do the changing. That's you and the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. But we're going to show oversight in proclaiming to you the right way to do things. And I trust that you would submit to whatever God is telling you to do. Men, submit to what God is telling you to do. Women, submit. Children, submit to what God is telling you to do. What you're going to find is not only order and peace in your own home, but you're going to find it's going to bring you back to the Creator who made these things for the reason of your salvation. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that draws us to yourself. Somehow you place within certain men a desire to oversee the proper way of doing things, so that people would be saved, so that people would come to the knowledge of the truth, so that the goal would be to know the love of God, to know this love and genuineness and sincerity, and for it to be transforming in their lives, that it not be a love for one thing or another, but that it be a pure and unadulterated love only for you. God, there is submission involved, but as Christ, you gave up so much for us. How can we proclaim a message of selflessness and sacrifice if we give up nothing? The message ceases to have any kind of power. Lord, you're talking to us, and I realize that it's not easy to submit and to give up things. I wrestle with that all the time. But God, I know this, that when I do, every time I do, there's not only a peace that passes all understanding, but you begin to somehow strangely use me to minister to people. And that's a miracle. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to submit to God. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to do it for me. You don't have to impress me. Just do what he says. And believe that the Creator of the universe had an order to things, but it had one sole purpose: to save. Now, if you'll listen to him, he will use you greatly. You pray a sunny place.